Let's go ahead and open up our Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Luke. And we're going to be in the Gospel of Luke this morning in chapter 19. We've called this week Redemption Week. The word redemption comes from the Greek word apulotrosis. It means a releasing affected by payment of a ransom. It can mean deliverance, liberation that's procured by a payment. It can also mean ransom in full or freeing sinners from the captivity of sin. And that's what Jesus came to do. He came to redeem us, to pay a ransom price for us. So in these next few gatherings that we're gathered together, that's going to be sort of our focus, the redemption of Jesus and what he's done for us. So we're going to take a break this morning from our study in Ephesians and look at this amazing story here in the Gospel of Luke when Jesus comes into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday. Now, as we look at this story, many of you are probably familiar with it, but let's go ahead and read some of it at least for now and kind of and get it in our minds what's going on, kind of get the context. So we're looking at Luke chapter 19, beginning at verse 28. It says, "When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' And then they brought him to Jesus and threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and he said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.'" Now we'll stop there just for a little bit. Jesus, on one occasion before this, as he's getting ready to go to Jerusalem and he had been trying to reach the Jews with his message of salvation, he gives them a scathing rebuke and he says this: "You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. And yet you refuse to come to me and have eternal life." Now, salvation, obviously, is a person. Now, one of the things that the Jewish people prided themselves in was the fact that they had the Holy Scriptures. They had the Old Testament, which they believed, like we believe today, that the Scriptures were the inspired, inerrant Word of God. Now, they were meticulous in studying their Bibles. They were also meticulous in transcribing the Scriptures, making sure that every dot and every tittle was translated with total accuracy. Now, when they came to God's name in the Old Testament, they would actually stop their writing, they would wash themselves, and they would change their clothes. They would also change the pen that they were using and the ink that they were using every time they came to the name of God. So when they wrote down the name of God, they could be clean before God, and actually, they would not even pronounce the name of God ever. And when they wrote it down, they considered it so holy in order not to break the third commandment. The third commandment said, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord your God will not hold anyone guiltless that takes his name in vain." So in order not to take God's name in vain, they developed what is called the tetragrammaton. And it's the letters of the letters in the name of God, YHWH. Now, they would not write the name of God down, but they would write down the consonants of his name and not the vowels. To this day, we don't even know 100% with 100% certainty what the vowels are. Now, some people say it's Yahweh, or some people say Yahuwah. We don't know for sure. Now, later on, around 300 BC, they decided that whenever they came to God's name in the scriptures, they would not speak God's name at all. What they would do instead, they would say Adonai, which means Lord. So that's why we have in the Old Testament the word Lord in capital letters. It's the name of God, but it's Adonai. So when Jesus says to them that they were diligent to study the scripture, he was right. He was giving them a compliment. Now, as they looked at the scriptures, what the problem was, though, is they didn't understand what the scriptures were talking about. They thought that the scriptures themselves had the power to give them eternal life. And so they had tremendous respect for God and for his word, the Jews did. The problem is, though, that Jesus points out here is that they studied these scriptures diligently, yet they were missing the main point. Now, is that possible? Is it possible to know the Bible or even know all about God and yet miss the whole point? I have met people that are in cults that know the Bible really, really well. Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and people like that. And yet they are missing the point. So it's possible, we know that from what we see here, what Jesus is saying to the Jews. You can know all about God and yet not know God personally. You can know about Jesus and yet not know the real Jesus, or just have his name but not know him and who he is as a person. Now remember, I don't know if you guys remember this far back. Some of you can, some of you are young still. But when you're a little bit older like me, I don't know if you can remember this, but when we were in school and we had what was called grammar, right? Do you remember that? And we had to learn the subject and predicate and the object and, you know, nouns and pronouns and all of that stuff. And sometimes we were given an assignment to diagram a sentence. Can any of you guys remember ever diagramming a sentence in school? How many of you never even went to school and ditched all the time, right? Some of you, right? So anyway, we would be evaluated whether or not, when we would do that, if we could identify the subject and stuff like that. Well, the Jews, even though they diligently studied the scriptures in the Old Testament, they really missed the main subject. They missed Jesus. And that's what Jesus says, and I'll read it to you again, the kind of the rebuke that he gives to them. He says, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, and yet you refuse to come to me and have eternal life. A lot of people don't realize that the main point, the central figure and theme of the Old Testament, throughout the Old Testament, that is, it is a pointing to a person. It is pointing to God's Messiah, his own son, Jesus the Christ. Now, many of you have heard me say this over the years, but in the Old Testament, there were at least 300 prophecies that foretold the first coming of Jesus. And they're repeated many, many times. They're talked about all through the Old Testament. Charles Spurgeon said this, that whenever he was preaching from the Old Testament, that he always pointed to Jesus Christ on every page. So Jesus, his rebuke of the Jews here was that they had the scriptures in hand. They were the very scriptures that testified about him, and yet they refused to come to him to have eternal life. Now, I've said this before ad nauseum, and I'll say it again. I just said it a minute ago, that eternal life is a person. You cannot attain eternal life by joining a religious organization. Now, there are some that will tell you that you have to be part of their organization in order to have eternal life. That is not true. You cannot have eternal life by church membership. You cannot have eternal life by doing good works, or by keeping rules or rituals, or by the food that you eat or the food that you don't eat. In the book of Acts, when Peter was preaching on one occasion, he said this. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, he said, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. So there's one name given to us by which we must be saved. So salvation is believing in and putting our faith in that name or that person, and that person, of course, is Jesus. The only way a person is saved is by receiving Christ, by believing in Christ. The Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13 says, "Yet to all who received him," and that means to obtain or to bring into your own possession, "to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but children of God," children born of God. The only way that we can know Christ and be his is we must receive him. To be saved, we must receive Christ. We must be born again, born of the Spirit, sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. See, Jesus alone in all of history, and there have been billions of people. I think right now there's over 7 billion people on the earth. But throughout history, there's been billions of people that have lived. But only Jesus could say what he said and have it be true. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And that's why he could say, because of who he was the Son of God. He was God with us. He was Emmanuel, the promised Messiah. That's why he could say this, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And then he says, "Believe in the light so that you may become sons of the light." Jesus said this about himself, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." So the only way into heaven, the only way to be saved is through the person of Jesus. He is salvation. Now, we come this morning to a story that if you were raised in church like I was raised in church, I was taken to church by my parents, and I'm glad that my parents did that. You know, sometimes I kind of say, well, you know, I was raised Catholic and I didn't know a lot of stuff, but I knew this. I knew that Jesus existed. I knew that God existed, right? I didn't know a lot, but I had that foundation of a belief in God. I'm thankful for that. But when I went to the Catholic Church, and I remember going on Palm Sunday. How many of you guys were Catholics like I, and you remember getting the palm leaves? Any of you guys remember getting those? As a kid, I always liked that because it was always cool. I played with them and messed with them, you know, the whole time. I was always fidgeting. But I remember that was one of the only times I got something, you know, that he actually gave to me at church, and it was on Palm Sunday. Now, we're going to see, though, as we look at this text, I, growing up, like many people today, I think, and the people of Jesus' day, really missed the significance of what Palm Sunday was really all about and how incredible it really was. And all that took place on that day from a prophetic standpoint. Over the years of studying the Bible, it never ceases to amaze me how Bible prophecy is so, so incredibly accurate. And we'll see some of that this morning. I think it's important to realize that the Bible, up to one-third of the Bible, is prophetic in nature. It's predictive. God is foretelling events, the future, before it happens. In fact, many of the Bible's prophecies have already occurred, and what it does is it speaks volumes of its accuracy and its authenticity. That's why it's important that we know what the Bible tells us, because the Bible speaks about our future, even our future in this generation. Jesus said this, "You do error not knowing the scripture or the power of God." And that was me. I didn't know the scripture at all. I knew about God, but I didn't know the scripture. The very first time that I was given a Bible, and I still own that Bible, it's in this case. I just bought a brand new case. It looks new, huh? The Bible in there is old and all trashed. But I had this same Bible for like 37 years, maybe. Almost 37 years. And the first time that I was given a Bible, I had no idea what was inside of it. I was raised as an altar boy, and I held it for the priest during the communion and during the reading of the readings. I heard them say, but I never picked up a Bible myself. We had a big family Bible at home growing up. And I remember opening it to look at the pictures, because they were cool pictures of angels and stuff. You guys remember that? You guys have one of those? But I didn't know what was in it. I didn't know that it was predictive like it was. So I didn't know the scripture and I didn't know the power of God. And so my whole life was lived religiously but groping in the darkness. And I never realized that Jesus riding into Jerusalem that day, in the day we know the day, it was April the 6th, 32 AD. This was an incredible fulfillment of at least three Old Testament prophecies that clearly show that he was in fact the one that God had foretold for up to 4,000 years ahead of time, that prophesied that was going to come into the world to be the Savior. Now, we just read the story, so we're kind of reminded of the scene. But let's get a little bit of a background now. Jesus is now coming into Jerusalem at the very end of his ministry. He's been walking the land of Israel, proclaiming the kingdom of God. He's been proving his messiahship by healing the sick and raising the dead, clearly showing himself through his miracles that he was indeed the promised Messiah. One of the prophets had even spoke about what he would do. In fact, Matthew quotes it. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 16, says this, that when evening had come, many who were demon-possessed were brought to Jesus, and he drove out the spirits with the word and healed all of the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and he carried our diseases. So the prophets had been foretelling what the Messiah was going to do when he came. Now, one of the most important words used over and over again concerning Jesus, his life and his ministry, was the word fulfill or fulfilled. The word is directly used some 61 times in the New Testament. The fact that Jesus fulfilled Scripture with such incredible accuracy, and these prophecies that were written, 400 years before Jesus appears and thousands of years on back before that, is to me an incredible proof that the Bible is truly the inspired Word of God, because man cannot predict the future. You can't predict the future. You can't tell me what's going to happen tomorrow. You can't tell me who's going to win the Super Bowl next year. Hopefully it won't be Dallas, but you can't tell me that. I mean, you might say it'll be Dallas, and I'll go, no, it's not. So the thing is we don't know, but the Lord can. And the Lord knows the future with 100% accuracy. So we know that Jesus is the Messiah, and we don't need to look for any other Savior. We don't need to look for any other Messiah. There's not going to be one. So when someone comes along, and it's funny that this is happening even today, someone comes along and says, hey, there's the Messiah, he's over there in Russia, or he's over there in China, or whatever. We know that that's not true, because we know that when Jesus comes back the next time, he's coming in the clouds of heaven. And the Bible says that every eye will see him. Everyone will see him. It's going to be an amazing and a glorious event. So he's not going to be coming in some secret place. If someone tells you that Jesus is over here or over there, they're imposters. In the Gospel of Luke, after Jesus rose from the dead, we have some more amazing testimony. Jesus is raised from the dead. He's walking along the road, on the road to Emmaus, and there's two disciples, and he meets them. He begins to walk with these guys. Now, they don't recognize that it's Jesus. Now, Jesus, at this point, when he's talking to them, gives them to me what must have been one of the most awesome Bible studies ever. Jesus, first of all, he rebukes them because they're all sad. I mean, they're all sad because he was crucified, although Jesus said, I'm going to be crucified and be raised on the third day. They had heard rumors from the women that he had been raised, but they're still all bummed out. And so Jesus rebukes him and he says, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? And then this part gets really cool. And beginning with Moses, remember, Jesus is walking along with these guys. They don't recognize him. After the resurrection, they don't recognize who he is. And so we're told there, and beginning with Moses, the first five books, the Torah, beginning with the books of Moses, and all of the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all of the scriptures concerning himself. That must have been the most amazing Bible study ever. Now look at verse 28 and verse 29. It says, when he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass that when he drew near to Bethpage at Bethany, at the mount called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying. Now, at this point, when we look at our story in the context of what's going on, I love how Jesus walked so supernaturally, naturally. He did this because he was on God's schedule. He was on God's timetable, the Father's timetable. Jesus could say something that I can't say and probably you can't say either. Jesus said this, I do nothing by myself. I only do what I see the Father doing because whatever the Father does, the Son does also. Now, I try to do that. I hope I can do that. Lord, I want you to lead me and guide me. But Jesus could say that with 100% certainty. Jesus, at this point, he sends a couple of his guys ahead, the disciples, apostles ahead, and before he actually arrives at Jerusalem. And now remember, the context of the story tells us that they're coming from Jericho into the village, and he says to them, go ahead of me, and I want you to get a colt for me. Now he tells them in verse 30 and verse 31 what they're supposed to do. Look at it again. It says, saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone says to you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. Now, I'm one who doesn't continually try to explain away miracles when I see them in the Bible. And there are people that do that. I mean, even if it's a small miracle like this, this is, to me, one of those cool miracles. It's a neat thing that just happens here. Some people will try to explain this away, and here's what they'll say. Oh, this what Jesus does here? It was all prearranged. The whole thing was prearranged with a friend before he arrived. I don't think that that's what happens in this story. I don't think that Jesus would have gone through all of that trouble. First of all, he had been in Jericho. Jericho is about 18 miles from Jerusalem. Now, that's not all that big of a deal for us to jump in the car and to go, 18 miles, 20, 25 minutes, depending on how fast you drive, right? It's not that bad. But Jericho, to walk, was super hard because Jericho is 1,100 feet below sea level. It's below sea level, right? Jerusalem is 3,000 feet above sea level. So to walk from Jericho to Jerusalem was a very tough uphill climb, a long climb, 18-mile climb. And also the road from Jericho to Jerusalem was filled with thieves and bandits. Tradition tells us that. It was a very dangerous road to travel. Now, Jesus, he's telling his disciples, look, you're going to find in this village a colt that's tied there. He's telling them, go ahead, you're going to find it there. Now remember, Jesus didn't prearrange all this. He didn't have emails. He didn't have texting. He didn't have Facebook. He didn't have a telephone, a smartphone. Hey, I'm going to send my guys over, so have the colt ready. That's not what happens. He didn't have a fax machine. What I believe that Jesus does here is he's exercising the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was given he had the Spirit without measure. He had the whole package. He operated in all of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is the word of knowledge. In other words, knowing something that only God could know. And so he gives a scenario to his disciples and tells them what they're going to encounter. And it happens just like he says. Look at verse 32. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. It must have been amazing hanging out with Jesus, right? And the guys get there like, what? It's like just like he said, right? But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, just like Jesus said would happen, hey, why are you loosing that colt? And then they said, the Lord has need of him. So it happened just like Jesus said. Now, at this point, the disciples, I believe, they don't even know what they're doing and how it's actually fulfilling all of these amazing prophecies. Now, after the whole thing happened, when they had hindsight, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they began to pen the scriptures, then they understood it. In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 21, verse 4, written after the fact, it says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Zechariah. Turn over with me to Zechariah chapter 9, because this, what Jesus does here, is fulfilling the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah is near the end of the New Testament in the Minor Prophets. Oops, I'm having a hard time finding it again. I should have marked it. Oh, there it is. All right. Zechariah, and we're going to look at chapter 9 and verse 9. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. This is a messianic prophecy, okay? Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the prophet Zechariah had foretold that there would be a sign that they would be able to know when they saw it happen, that that was their Messiah. So he says, say to the daughter of Zion, your king is going to come to you, and he's going to be coming on a donkey. Now, as he prophesied this, I believe that the reason that so many missed his coming at this point is because the Jews, when in the days of Jesus, were under Roman rule. They were under Roman oppression. They were under the yoke of Rome. And there was also a whole bunch of prophecies in the Old Testament that tells that when the Messiah comes, that Israel would be the head and no longer the tail. So that they knew that the Messiah was going to come and conquer their enemies. Now we know that that is going to happen at the second coming of Jesus. When Jesus returns to this earth, he's going to conquer his enemies. But the first coming of Jesus was not going to be like that. They were looking for the second coming of Jesus. So they missed him when he came the first time. They were looking for a Messiah that was going to come as a conqueror riding on a stallion, not a Messiah that was going to come lowly riding on the foal of a donkey. And that's why they missed it. They were looking for the wrong thing. And so they missed it because of that. So the first time that Jesus comes, he comes humble. He's born in a stable. And he comes for the sake of all of us, and for our sakes, he became poor. We're told that he emptied himself. The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus was made like us in every way in order that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest, that he took upon himself flesh and blood so that he could sympathize with us in our temptations and in our weaknesses. Now look at verse 35 back in our text, down to verse 38. Notice what happens next. It says, then they brought him to Jesus, the little colt there, and they threw their clothes on the colt, and they sat Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now, as an act of worship, they lay their clothes not only on the donkey, but in the road itself. They took their clothes off and they made like a red carpet for Jesus, if they were wearing red, right? They made a carpet as the Messiah is coming in, and they're worshiping him. Now, I like what this old-time preacher named Matthew Henry says about this. He says, those that take Christ for king must lay their all under his feet, the clothes and token of their hearts. When Christ comes, it must be said to the soul, bow down that Christ may go over. I love that. So the question for us this morning is, have we laid our all before Jesus? You see, when Jesus is our all and we are his, that means that every area of our lives is under him. It's under his rule. It's under his control. We have given it over to him. That means our careers, whatever career the Lord may want for you. That means our finances. That means our relationships. Everything. We hold nothing back from him. All is his now. We lay it all before him. Now, what's also pretty neat about this story is that how the disciples and all these people were doing this, I don't believe that they were consciously knowing that they were fulfilling Scripture when they were doing it. They were just doing what was natural right then. And I think it's neat how God does that. God often, I believe, may supernaturally direct our lives to fulfill his purposes, and then we are kind of da-da-da-da-da, we don't even know. We're oblivious that God is directing us and he's using us for his glory to do something. And I think often people are led by the Spirit of God and they're doing amazing things for God, and yet God doesn't, you know, tell us that that's what's going to happen. I've never had God say, okay, Joseph, I'm going to send you, or this has never happened to me. I wake up in the night and all of a sudden there's an angel standing in my room, right? And there's an angel standing there in the night and he's shining, you know, like the sun, and he says to me with the voice of thunder, or you probably never had it happen to you either, right? you know, where he comes and says, Mike or Mr. C or Rhonda or whatever your name is. And then he says, I want you to go, the angel speaks to you, I want you to go to Albertson's tomorrow at 4:42 in the afternoon, right? I mean, that's never happened to me. He's never said, I have an appointment for you to talk to so-and-so and tell them about me and tell them about Jesus, I mean. So that never happens to us. But what ends up happening is that maybe we go to Albertson's at 4:42 in the afternoon, not realizing that it's God is leading us there and we have a divine appointment awaiting us when we get there. I don't know how many times that has happened. I realized when I got there and when I left, I'm like, wow, that was totally the Lord. That was totally the divine appointment. But you see, that's what the Lord often will do. We're just walking in the Spirit. We're being led by the Spirit. We're asking the Lord to be in charge of our lives. And He'll use our lives in the daily things of life, the daily routines of life, to accomplish His purposes. He's directing us, and sometimes we're not even aware of it. I love when that happens. That's, I believe, what was going on with this crowd. They were there. It was the Passover. Jerusalem was packed out with people because people had come from all over to worship God and to celebrate the Passover of the Jews. And out of a natural response of praise and adoration for Jesus, they began to simultaneously worship. Now, keep in mind that this very day that these people are all there, I don't believe it was an accident either. This was all happening in fulfillment of what God had foretold was going to happen. You see, we see all over the God's fingerprints all over this story and all over the pages of Scripture because it's His Word, but we see God's power is at work. In the book of Acts chapter 4, verse 28, it says this, they did what your power and will decided beforehand should happen. And that includes this story too. All of this stuff that's going on was all part of God's plan. Now look at verse 38. Here's what the crowd began to say. Look at what they say in verse 38. They began saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now Matthew's gospel, when you combine the gospel accounts together, Matthew's gospel gives us a little bit more insight as to what was being said here. In Matthew's gospel, it tells us they shouted out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. Now, so here's this huge crowd. Without realizing what they're doing, they are quoting a messianic psalm, one of the songs of ascent. Turn over to Psalm 118 and I'll show you. Psalm 118, verse 22. And this is a fulfillment. This is what they're shouting here, but it's a fulfillment. It's a messianic psalm and a messianic prophecy. And they began to do this as a crowd. They didn't plan it all out. This was not all planned out beforehand. This is just something that was simultaneously happening, but it's fulfilling an amazing prophecy. Psalm 118, beginning at verse 22, says this, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. So Jesus, of course, is the cornerstone. He's the one that everything is to be built upon. And this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Now, that's also significant because it's speaking about something very specific, a messianic prophecy. This is the day that the Lord has made. And then he says, we will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, or Hosanna is the word. Save now, that's what Hosanna means. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. Jesus is getting ready to come in to be the sacrifice, the Lamb of God. Verse 28, you are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. So as they're saying this, they're fulfilling this day that was not an ordinary day, and we'll see how special it was here in a few minutes, even more so than what we see now. Now indeed, Jesus was that chief cornerstone. He was the one that the builders, the Jews, the nation of Israel had rejected. Now we might talk about that a little bit more this coming Friday, on Good Friday, as we talk about the crucifixion. Now, another important thing that's going on here that is kind of significant, that's not, we don't see it unless you kind of know what's going on with the Passover and the traditions of the Jewish Passover. What's cool is that Jesus is coming in here on this day. This is the same day that it was required that the Passover lambs that were going to be sacrificed on the Passover were taken and put for inspection and then were set apart to die as a sacrifice for the Passover. And here is Jesus now coming into Jerusalem on the Passover week as the Passover lamb who takes away the sins of the world. He's presented here publicly for the first time in this fashion. Now the people, as they're quoting Psalm, this Psalm 118, this word Hosanna, like I said a while ago, it means save now. Now little did they know that's why Jesus was coming into Jerusalem. He was coming into Jerusalem to save, to bring salvation. But it was not going to be, as the Jews may have thought, a physical deliverance from the oppression and the yoke of the Romans. But it was a spiritual salvation, a spiritual deliverance. They were under a slavery. They were under a yoke and a bondage that they didn't recognize, that they didn't even see. And that yoke and that bondage is the yoke and the bondage that every one of us are under as well before we come to Christ. And that yoke, that bondage is sin. It's death. It's the devil. It's the worst form of bondage. It's the worst form of slavery that you can ever be under. And this is the very slavery that is prevalent today in our culture. We always talk about America the free. America's not free. America's under the bondage and the slavery of sin. Every lost person is under that bondage. Jesus has come as the king to free the slaves and to set the captives free. That's what he came to do. Those that the devil have taken captive to do his will. Now, I know because I'm a former slave. I used to be a slave. I used to be under the yoke and the bondage of the devil. As someone told me before, the devil was using my life, and he was. And so when we get set free, Jesus is the one that does that. He frees us from the power and the slavery of sin and gives us a brand new life. Jesus has come to do something amazing. He has come to bring peace. Peace between God and man. Peace in heaven and on earth. Peace to men on whom his favor rests, the angel says. I don't know if you guys realize it. We can never, ever experience in this life true peace, the peace of God, and that's the true peace there is, the peace of God. We can never experience the peace of God until we have peace with God. And the only way that we can have peace with God is we have to be willing to lay down our arms. We are in rebellion against God. We're fighting against God by our sins. And until we repent of those sins and surrender our lives to Him, we are living at enmity with God. We're living as His enemies. Our sins have put us at enmity with God. And so sin and disobedience is rebellion against God. And that's why we must repent, and that's why we must be forgiven and cleansed of our sins as we surrender and yield our lives to Jesus. It's then that we can have peace. That's what Jesus came to establish. Peace between us and God, that we might experience the peace of God in our lives. And that peace only can come through Jesus as we're pardoned and we're forgiven and we're set free from the guilt and the penalty of our sins because of what Jesus did in redeeming us. Look at verse 39 and verse 40 as we continue. Notice what happens next. It says, and some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd. You know, I call these guys the sour grapes, right? Everybody's worshiping and praising, and all of a sudden the Pharisees, they begin to call out to Jesus from the crowd, and they say, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and he said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Why were they saying this to Jesus? Because they understood, they knew the Bible really well. They were the Bible scholars. They knew, as these experts, that this was a messianic psalm, Psalm 118, that they were declaring. Now notice, Jesus doesn't say, oh wow, guys, you're right. You're right. I better tell my guys to be quiet. He doesn't do that because he was the Messiah. The psalm was written about him. The Pharisees just didn't recognize that. So what does Jesus say in verse 40? He says, I tell you the truth, that if these should keep quiet, they should be silent. The stones themselves, these rocks, would cry out. And Jerusalem is, if you go to Israel, there's rocks everywhere, right? He said, if my disciples don't praise me, the rocks themselves will cry out from the ground. This would have been cool, huh? Don't you think? It would have been the first real rock concert, right? It would have been amazing. So I actually stole that from someone else. So if it's bad, it's not my fault, okay? So anyway, so at this point, Jesus tells them, look, they're not going to be silent, is basically what he's telling them, because I am the Messiah. Now, look at verse 41. It says, now, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. Verse 42, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Now, here are some of the saddest words in Scripture as we see Jesus talking now. He had come to his own, the nation of Israel. Yet they don't recognize him and they don't receive him. They reject him. The stone the builders rejected, the Messiah. Now, even today, perhaps even in this room, maybe there's some here who have rejected Jesus as the chief cornerstone. And what I mean by that is that you are building your life upon something besides Jesus. Yeah, maybe you've heard that Jesus is the only way of salvation. But maybe you've chosen, well, you know, I don't need to be a Christian. I don't need to follow Christ. I'm going to do my own thing. So you've chosen to reject him. You've chosen to go your own way. I'm not going to follow him. And I'm not going to surrender my life to him. And so what you're in essence doing, you're building your life upon a different foundation. And instead of Jesus being the solid foundation that you're building upon, you're building your life upon what I would say is shifting sand. Something that's worthless and weak as a foundation. Maybe something that the world is offering to you. And the world, understand this, that the world and the Bible tells us that the world and its desires are passing away. Everything that this world has to offer that you might think that you can build your life upon is temporary. If you're building your life upon materialism or power or popularity or pleasure or sex, or drugs, or booze, whatever it may be. Understand this, that there's going to come a time, eventually, when your life will come crashing down in a heap of ruins because you're building your life upon the wrong foundation. So if you reject Jesus as the cornerstone, you're building upon something that is not going to be able to last or is going to be able to get you through the storms of life. And so it's only a matter of time until your life comes crashing down. It happened to me. Now, I'm not saying this next thing, but Jesus says this himself. Jesus himself said this, he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. You see, when we come to Jesus, what happens to us? We have to come to him, and as we fall upon him, we are broken. We come broken, or we're broken as we come. And the thing is, Jesus will break us. But he does that so he can put us back together again, but in a better way. So it takes humility to come and fall upon that chief cornerstone. But Jesus goes on and he says this. First he says, he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. But then he says, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. So here's the reality check. Every one of us in this room and every person on this planet is someday going to meet Jesus. It's inevitable. You might be an atheist. You might be an agnostic. Maybe you're sitting there thinking, this guy's full of baloney. I promise you that there's going to come a day, and you'll see, and we're all going to know it, when we stand before Jesus himself. And we're either going to meet him in one of two ways. We're going to meet him as our Savior in the one that we have fallen upon. We have been broken. We came broken. He healed us. We've been delivered. We've been saved. We've been forgiven. We're going to meet him as our Savior, or we're going to meet him as the one we rejected, and that stone will fall upon us, and we will be crushed by it. Now, as we look at verse 41, he says, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it." Now, the Greek word here speaks of not just a tear coming down his face. Sometimes Dee and I were watching movies. And anytime there's something that's sad or something, we always look at each other to see if the other one's crying. We were just at a pastor's conference this week, and one of the pastors was telling us this heart-wrenching story. And I was sitting there trying my best to hold tears back, right? And then I looked over at my wife, and I could just see tears coming down. And she looked at me, and we just started laughing. Because we're always trying not to cry, right? This is not the kind of cry that it's talking about here. As Jesus begins to come into Jerusalem, and we're told he wept over it, this word literally means sobbing uncontrollably. Why was it that Jesus, the Son of God, begins to sob and to weep as he sees Jerusalem? Let me just say this. Jesus has a heart for every lost person. And it sorrows him to see people perishing. He's not willing, he's not wanting that anyone would perish. But we see here that Jesus, he begins to weep because he sees what's going to happen. Look at verse 42. He says, and he begins to prophesy. "If you had known, even you, especially in this day, your day, in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." You see, they missed their day. Remember Psalm 18? This is the day the Lord has made. This is a specific day. Now, you go back to another prophecy in the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 9, we're told an amazing prophecy there. We're told that from the going forth of the command to rebuild Jerusalem, that there would be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, a total of 69 weeks. That totals a total in years of 483 years. And the prophecy was that from the going forth to rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah is revealed, Mashiach Nagid, that there would be 483 years. Now that actually happened. The going forth to rebuild the Jerusalem as the captives came back, Artaxerxes, on March 14th, 445 BC, Artaxerxes gave Nehemiah the green light to return and to rebuild Jerusalem. Now, the prophecy said that from that day, 483 years into the future, is when the Messiah would be revealed. So, that began a prophetic time clock. So, if you calculate from that day to 483 years later, using the Babylonian calendar, which they were under, 360-day years, it comes out to 173,880 days. And you might say, well, so what? Who cares? What's the big deal? Well, 173,880 days later, from when he said to go back and rebuild Jerusalem, that comes out to April 6th, 32 AD, the exact day that Jesus rides into Jerusalem. That's how incredible Bible prophecy is. They are hailing him as the king for the first time. The prophecy of Daniel is being fulfilled. Mashiach Nagid, Messiah the Prince, to the very day. God is so amazing in his prophecies. So Jesus, he's weeping because they don't know, they don't recognize their day. He says, "This your day, Palm Sunday, April 6, 32 AD. And so Jesus was fulfilling the words of Zechariah coming on a foal of a donkey. Psalm 118. They're crying out, "Hosanna," and now Daniel chapter 9, and they missed it. And he saw what lied ahead for them because they were rejecting him as their Messiah, and they were closing their eyes and they were closing their ears to Jesus. They didn't want him to be their Messiah. Jesus saw what was going to happen. In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, Jesus said this, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings." But he says, "But you were not willing." Or "you would not." The Amplified says, "But you refused." The Living Translation says, "You wouldn't let me." And then he says, and ending that little prophecy, he says, "Look, your house is left to you desolate." That's why Jesus is weeping. because he saw what was going to happen to Jerusalem, to the nation of Israel because of their rejection. He says, your house is left to you desolate. Now, there's a consequence that naturally occurs to a nation or a people or an individual when Jesus comes knocking, like he was here, desiring to take that nation or that person under his wings for protection in a personal relationship with himself, and yet he is refused. The word or the consequence is the word desolate. Desolate describes the consequences of rejection, and it means devastation, waste, barren, a wilderness, uninhabited, lonely, deprived of aid and protection. It's the idea of a flock that has been deserted by the shepherd, or a woman who has been neglected or deserted by her husband, no longer shown any love or affection. That's the word desolate. And what a perfect yet sad description of what life is like without Jesus and where it leads to for a nation or even for an individual. I can remember before I gave my life to Christ experiencing this very thing. This description, my life was desolate. My life was barren. It was devastation. It was wasted. It was lonely. See, life without Jesus ends up being miserable in the end. That's what Jesus saw. That's why he wept. And as it was for them, it's no different for us. If we close our eyes and our ears to Jesus like they did, then all that we have to look forward to is desolation, destruction. So what does he say to them? Notice verse 43, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Now what's amazing about this? What's amazing about this is that we're 3 minutes over time. What's amazing about this is that, it's okay, let me finish, okay? This is really cool. This is important. Just let your stomachs growl a little longer, right? What's amazing about this is that 38 years after this, Jesus, this very day when Jesus says this, 38 years later, Jerusalem was surrounded by the Roman army. 600,000 Jews. Men, women, and little babies, children, they all died. Their temple was flattened and Jerusalem was burned to the ground. Why? Because they had no shepherd, they had no aid, they had no protection from their enemy because they had rejected their own Messiah. That's why Jesus was weeping. The NIV says, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. So in ending, as we draw an application to this, personal application, think about it. Jesus has come to us as well. He's made claims to us. His desire is to save us. His desire is to forgive us our sins. His desire is to give us that opportunity to make peace with God through what Christ has done. He's offering to us acquittal. He's offering to us mercy. He's offering to us pardon, a place in his eternal kingdom. But the question is for every one of us is, will we respond to that invitation? Will we fall upon the chief cornerstone and our lives come in brokenness and in humility and asking for forgiveness? Will we build our lives upon him? Or will we reject him like the Jews did and die desolate at the hands of their enemy? And I want to draw one last parallel here, because your enemy, you have an enemy too. So do I. Our enemy is the devil, and he desires to build an embankment around your life, surround you on every side and close in on you, and he's poised to kill, to steal, and to destroy. And our only deliverance is the Savior. Jesus is our only deliverance. So today, think about it. Maybe today is your day of visitation. Today may be your day of salvation, your day of rescue, when the Lord shows himself to you like he showed himself here coming into Jerusalem. The question is, will you open your heart or close your heart to him? So as we close now, I want to give you that opportunity this morning. If you've never responded to Jesus and accepted him as your King, as your Lord, and as your Savior, and you know this morning that you need forgiveness, you know that you need to have your life changed, this is the day to do it. To make that commitment to receive Christ And so I'm going to give you that opportunity now as we close. So let's all bow our heads and let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you, Lord, that this day, today, these couple of thousand years later, that this story is just as applicable to us as it was to the Jews. Lord, we know that you came to restore and to forgive. Lord, you want to bless our lives. You want to be our shepherd and our protector and our guide and our comforter and our strength. You want to deliver us from the enemy who's trying to build an embankment against us to destroy us. Lord, you don't want us to be desolate. You want us to receive salvation and the life that you want to give us, which is a life more abundantly. But Lord, you leave that up to us. And I just pray right now, Lord, for every one of us in this room, that you would search our hearts. And Lord, if there's any of us today that know in our hearts that we need to give our lives to you, and that we need you as our Lord and Savior, that we need forgiveness, that we've made a mess. Our life is desolate. But Lord, you came to save us and to rescue us and set captives free. Father, I just pray you speak to our hearts right now and search our hearts. With your eyes still closed and your heads bowed, real quickly, if you're here this morning and you've never made a commitment to Christ, or you'd like to today, or you're a prodigal son or daughter and you've went away from God and you want to recommit your heart, with everybody's eyes closed and heads bowed, just raise your hand real quick and say, I want to commit my life to Christ. I've never done that, but today I want to make that my day of salvation. If you're here and you've never done that, raise your hand where I can see it. I see your hand right here. Anyone else? Just put your hand up. I see it back here to my right. Anyone else? Put your hand up where I can see it, that you want to make a commitment today to follow Jesus. Anyone else? One last chance. Put your hand up. And you know the Lord's been speaking to you. You know you need to get right. I see your hand back there. I see your hand back there as well. I want you guys just to say this simple prayer with me. You're praying it from your heart to the Lord. Just say it. I'll say it and then you repeat it. But let it be your own prayer. Just say these words. Lord Jesus, today I come to you and I thank you for loving me, and I thank you for not giving up on me. Thank you, Jesus, that you died on the cross to cleanse me of all of my sins. And Lord, my sins are many, but I know that you're a great Savior. Today I surrender my heart and my life to you. I open my heart and I receive you, Jesus. And I invite you to come in to be my Lord and my Savior. And also, Lord, fill me with your Spirit today and help me to live for you. Help me to serve you and to honor you from this day forward. Today I commit my life to be your disciple, Jesus. And I thank you for all you've done for me. Now, Lord, help me to live for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Praise God for you guys that raised your hands. Amen. Let's stand and sing one last song. Remember, guys, really a lot of cool stuff going on this week. Come out to the movie. Invite some people out to the movie on Thursday night. It's a great movie. Friday, come out. Friday night for a Good Friday service. Two or more is going to be here leading worship. And then next Sunday, one service at the Fine Arts. Bring some folks out, and let's see the Lord change our town. Amen. God bless you guys.